Our scripture reading for this Good Friday service this evening hour we can find in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, begin reading at verse 26 through to verse 50. Matthew 27, verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him, and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Likewise, also, the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they had heard that, they said, This man called for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Thus far God's holy and infallible word. Dear congregation, I ask your attention for our text words this evening hour that we read from Matthew chapter 27, verse 35a, and they crucified him, and then verse 50 as well, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. I want to consider these words this evening hour in the context of their surrounding circumstances, the circumstances of this text, of course. And our theme as we consider them is Christ crucified and yielding up the ghost, or yielding up his spirit, or his soul, we could also say. Secondly, first, Christ's suffering magnified by the surrounding circumstances. Secondly, Christ's death imminent in a land of outer darkness. And third, Christ's death realized in the laying down of his own life. So Christ crucified in yielding up the ghost. First, Christ's suffering magnified by the surrounding circumstances. Second, Christ's death imminent in the land of outer darkness. And third, Christ's death realized in the laying down of his own life. Dear congregation, ever since the Lord pronounced those dreaded words in paradise some 6,000 years ago, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Or as some translate it, "In dying, thou shalt die." Adam, we know, did eat of that forbidden fruit. And ever since that day, there has been suffering and death and decay in this world. It is an inescapable reality that sin and death and suffering and sorrow are linked together. You cannot separate these true biblical truths. And of course, we know that's true for all human beings. There would be no suffering if there would never have been original sin. But that's also true for the Son of God. He would not have suffered, and he would not have died, if there were no sin in the world. The reason Jesus Christ suffered and died was directly related to sin, both actual sin and original sin. But we know, of course, the truth of Scripture that he did not suffer and die for his own sin, for he had none, both in his human nature and in his divine nature. Jesus Christ was and remains absolutely holy, that is, absolutely spotless and pure and righteous altogether. But the sin, of course, that he bore upon himself as he suffered and died was the sins of his church, the sins of his people, the sins from God's perspective that we call his elect people, and the sins of those whom, from human perspective, we call believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, there is a very real relationship between sin and suffering, between Christ's suffering and Christ's death, and the reality of sin and depravity of mankind. And children know as well, having heard the story for many, many years, that Jesus Christ, dear young people, went the way of the cross to pay for sins. And maybe as we read these words together this evening hour, that familiar story began to unfold even in your mind. And you began to think indeed how Jesus Christ, he was arrested the night before he was crucified by that mob in the garden that came forth with lanterns and sticks and staves. They fell down before him, but eventually, of course, they captured him and they brought him to the place of judgment. And the Bible tells us that indeed they first brought him to Pilate, and they brought him to Herod, and they brought him to Pilate again. And all the while that the mob that carried him along and all the leaders that took care of this, they grew increasingly agitated and restless, calling for his crucifixion. And we are told in various ways in all the different gospel accounts that he experienced great and trying ways, physically and emotionally, and of course spiritually, upon his soul. It's very graphic in a certain way. The very text of Scripture tells us how he was beaten, how he was mocked, how he was shamefully entreated, that is, he was spit upon. Many years before Isaiah, indeed, in the Song of the Suffering Servant, he spoke about how he gave his back to the smiters and how they gave his face to those who plucked out the hair. And indeed, Isaiah even implies that his face was so disfigured, his visage, Isaiah says, was so marred, that maybe even was unrecognizable in that great and terrible beating and shameful mockery that he experienced. And we are told also here in our text how they took him, they mocked him, they put a robe upon him, a scarlet robe or a purple robe, it's called in another place in Scripture. The color of kingliness. They put a full scepter in his hand, a reed in his hand, and at one point they took the reed out of his hand and they beat him on the head with it. They bow down before him mockingly. This all happened in the judgment hall. And of course Pilate, we know Pilate, and he didn't know what to do. He had a heart that didn't love Jesus Christ. But he does say that he finds no fault in him. And he washes his hands, fearful of his own conscience, maybe fearful of some in the crowd. But the angry mob, we know, is absolutely relentless. And they finally come to a fever pitch with a crescendo with their rants, and they cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And so Jesus Christ, indeed, according to prophecy, he goes out of the city with that entourage of people, carrying his own cross, physically weary from all that he has gone through. But he heads out of the gates of Jerusalem. We are told that coming into the city was a man named Simon from the place of Cyrene. And they compel him to carry the cross the last little way to Golgotha for the Lord Jesus Christ. Likely it was getting too heavy for him in all of his weariness that he had gone through and all the smitings that he had endured. And then, as custom was of the Roman soldiers, they would lay the cross down on the ground. They would take long Roman crucifixion spikes, they would pound them through the wrists and the feet of the Son of God, as well, of course, as the other two malefactors, thieves that were crucified with him. And then, as historians tell us, they would take such a cross with the person on it, and they would drop it very harshly into prepared holes in the rock to cause as much pain and humiliation if they possibly could, in that shameful way of death. And the Bible reminds us, doesn't it, that even as Jesus Christ endured all things, he went as a lamb to the slaughter, but he opened not his mouth. And even though, dear congregation, there is much text, physical text in Scripture that explains the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even though that was great in a physical sense, if you could measure it on a scale, the suffering within his soul was 100, maybe 1,000 times infinitely greater as he experienced the Father's wrath being poured out upon him. No words can even begin to describe that which Jesus Christ was experiencing in his soul. You remember, of course, he did not suffer in his divinity, in his divine nature, but in his human nature, Christ suffered. And you recall the human nature has two elements. It has both body and soul. And Christ, yes, he suffered in body, but he suffered especially in soul. Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah chapter 53, soul, an offering for sin. He was bruised for our iniquities. He had the stripes of God's justice laid upon him, not only in the physical sense, but especially in the spiritual, in the soul sense. It was tremendous suffering on behalf of the Son of God for vile people who deserve all these things. And then we read in the text here too, didn't we, that some, indeed, they simply sat down and they watched what was going on. No doubt there are many who watched this. Maybe they had watched such similar crucifixions before and they sat down and watched it. Maybe it was a form of amusement for some as they watched Jesus and the other two thieves being crucified and hung there on Calvary. We may say, well, why do people just sit in and watch these things? Well, dear congregation, the simple answer, of course, is because of sin. Why do people sit, as it were, like armchair philosophers today and have a sense of morbid curiosity as they discuss round circle the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but really are left untouched by it in the end? It's because man's heart is as hard as a nether millstone. And unless we are touched by the softening grace of God, these are just facts in history that people discuss and sit and speak about in a rather amusing way before they pass on to something else that may catch their attention. But indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ, he suffered. He suffered greatly in body. He suffered far more in soul. And his suffering was magnified first then by the surrounding circumstances and the surrounding people in the circumstance. Just think for a few moments with me this evening hour of some of the things that unfold in our text this evening hour. The text tells us indeed that he was crucified, but he was crucified among two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. Jesus was in the midst, the Bible tells us. Just consider the very irony of it, the sad tragedy of it. There hangs the sinless one, dear congregation, among two thieves who broke the eighth commandment as a way of life. And there hangs the one who gave the law, who kept the law, who was in the very act of dying for sins against the law. Jesus Christ is the one who created all things, including human beings, for his own glory. And now he is surrounded on both sides, two individuals representative of humanity. The capstones of his creation. That's what the human race is. But these men are in stark contrast to who Jesus Christ is, in the greatest sense possible. And yet the sinless Savior is, as it were, thrown in with them, as if there were no difference at all between these two thieves and the sinless Son of God. The very fact that He hangs between two lawbreakers as the law-keeping Savior magnifies the very reality of His suffering. And then it wasn't only the thieves that were crucified on both sides of Him. Look at verse 39. "And they that passed by reviled Him, wagging their heads." This was a different crowd of people, it seems, than the ones indeed who had followed the Lord Jesus Christ out of Jerusalem to Golgotha. They remember, of course, that Golgotha was, it seems, on a main road that led to and from Jerusalem. And so people would have been traveling on this road on that day as well. And it seems that they were traveling randomly. But let's never forget, dear congregation, that these passers-by that are mentioned here in verse 39 of Matthew 27 are not there just by chance, but they are also there by God's sovereign appointment. Nothing in God's world, including sinners, are there by chance. They are there for God's sovereign reasons, many which we probably will never know. But certainly it seems they are there so that we can read about them and what they did and what they said to witness to us who read this text many years later and the church throughout all of history, so we can learn about the reality of depravity, that which Jesus Christ was dying for sinners as He hung there on the cross. We see in these passers-by, these travelers who passed by, and they that passed by reviled Him, literally blasphemed Him, wagging their heads. Certainly we see in that phrase the radical depravity of man. Seems they didn't have time even to pause at the foot of the cross. They were passing by, they were just walking by. And it seems they knew something of what was going on, because they had enough understanding to revile Him, to mock Him. But they didn't need His grace and salvation, did they? And so it is, dear congregation, with many today. No time for Jesus Christ. No time to pause and bow down under the shadow of the Almighty, but just pass by. No time for Jesus Christ. No time for His Word. No time for His church. No time for worship. No time for His people. Passing by. An expression of depravity. And of course, the text tells us that they were reviling Him, literally blaspheming Him. And it seems, indeed, that they were not blaspheming to others about Him. They were blaspheming Him. They were reviling Him straight to His face. Their depravity is great and it's tragic. It seems their conscience is seared just as they pass by. And we are told that they're wagging their heads. And of course we know in form of communication that it's not only words that communicate things. It's our entire body language that communicates things. The way we hold our eyes, the way we express ourselves in tone, the way we have body posture, all these things communicate something, don't they? And so it was with these passers-by many years ago as well. Their whole body language revealed their hatred for him. They were into it, we could say, with all their emotion. They wagged their heads. And what this is really is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm 22 in verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And so their very words, the very demeanor, their very posture, everything about them hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the way of unbelief, isn't it? This is the way of depravity. That's what we read in the Heidelberg Catechism, don't we, so plainly and simply? Not that we, if we are in an unsaved state, not that we love God a little bit and love others a little bit, but we are prone by nature to hate God. Well, this is shown in a very real way here in these passers-by. And then what is more, they misrepresented his words, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. Thou that destroyest the temple and builds it in 3 days. What are they talking about? Well, had Jesus Christ ever said this? Yeah, yes, he had, congregation. But he was not talking, of course, about the physical temple. He was talking about his body, the temple of his body. And it would be destroyed in 3 days. It would be raised up again. But they, in ignorance, take the word of God and give it another meaning. That's what happens when faith is absent. It twists and turns the word of God to mean something it doesn't say. They're blinded by their own unbelief. They don't understand the spiritual nature of that which Christ was saying about his body. They misrepresent the word of the living word. And then furthermore, his very suffering is magnified in that it was not only the thieves there as he's hung between them and the passers-by, the passing travelers, but the chief priests and scribes and elders, that is the Jewish leaders of the day, they echoed these comments of the passers-by. It seems that the words of the passing crowd stoked up the church leaders. It emboldened them to speak disrespectfully. That's the way it goes sometimes, isn't it? Even in human situations. One speaks rudely, and that empowers another one to take it to the next level down, and soon there's no shame left. Well, that's the way it seems to have gone here. The passers-by, they revile Christ to his face, and the chief priests, the scribes, they hear that, and they join in with this ungodly reviling and blaspheming of Jesus Christ with their own voices. And then they add to all that they are saying to him that indeed he's weak. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. If thou be the Son of God. In other words, if you are who you really say you are, come down from the cross. The emphasis being on the word if. If he is the Son of God. It's rather amazing, dear congregation, these words that they speak to him. It seems that they don't even believe the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. Or else they were suppressing that truth in unrighteousness, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1. It's most interesting because even the devil seems to know that Jesus is the Son of God. But these people, they indeed question the very truth, the fact that he is the Son of God. And they imply indeed that he is weak. He had done great things to others. He had saved others. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. They're implying that he's a rather weak person hanging there on the cross. And they're really taunting him, aren't they? To flex some of his muscle and his might now as he hangs there on the cross. But what they didn't realize is the spiritual reality. That it wasn't weakness, congregation, that kept him on the cross. It was strength. And it was his strong love for sinners that kept him there. If he was weak, he would have come down from the cross. But our Savior was strong and mighty and able to save. Solomon tells us that love is as strong as death. In other words, love cannot be resisted and put away. And that's true for the Son of God as he hung here in all of his agony in body and soul. His heart was burning with love, with redemptive love for his people. And that is what kept him there in his divine act of redemption. But the chief priests and they that passed by, they didn't understand it. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. And then they mocked his sonship too, didn't they? They mocked his very sonship. If thou be the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God. And what is more, to round it out, the thieves who were hanging there, they cast the same in his teeth. That's just a statement that means they took the very words and they threw them in the face of Jesus Christ. They cast the same in his teeth. So it's those who passed by, the church leaders and the thieves. They, as it were, make an unholy trinity of horrible music. And their voices rise up to meet the ears of the Son of God. And what a sad sound, don't you think, that must have been in the ears of Jesus Christ. He had made their tongues to praise Him. And now their tongues join together in harmony and in unison, reviling Him and belittling Him and mocking Him. Disregarding that he was the divine Son of God, thinking he was unable to help himself, thinking that he was unable to do mighty acts, and really denying his kingship as well, because the text goes on to say, if he be king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, for he said, I am the Son of God. They're implying that he said he was the Son of God, but it really can't be true. It's terrible what the Lord Jesus Christ endured hanging on the cross, dear congregation. But it's very easy, isn't it, to stand here some 2,000 years later and point our finger at the chief priests and scribes, to point our finger at those who passed by, to point our finger at the thieves who cast the same thing in his teeth. And we say, what terrible, terrible unbelievers. But I want to ask us this evening hour, have we personally believed on the only name that is given under heaven and among men whereby we must be saved? Have we personally, by God's grace, trusted and entrusted our souls unto Him who is almighty? Do we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son
of God? And do we rest wholly in Him? In 1 John 5 and verse 10, we find some very solemn words. He that believeth on the Son hath a witness in himself. That's a very encouraging way to start a beautiful text, a powerful text. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness, the confirmation in himself. He that believeth not hath made him, that is God, a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And so what is the Apostle John saying, dear congregation? The Apostle John is saying that when we are unbelieving, which is wholly our own fault, and I realize it's all sovereign grace only that can save us, but when we are unbelieving, we are making God a liar. We are blaspheming God. We are casting that in His teeth. And I want you to tell me this evening hour, my dear, dear unbelieving friend, how different is that? How different is that than those who passed by, the chief priests and the thieves who cast the same in the teeth of Christ? You see, it's easy to separate ourselves away from them, isn't it? And say, well, that's not me. But that's not what the Bible teaches us, does it? You see, if we're unbelievers, we are against Christ. He says, you're for me or you're against me. That's why it's such a solemn thing, my dear, dear congregation, to not be resting in Christ by faith, to go on living, not needing Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. His suffering is magnified by the surrounding circumstance. But then, as this mockery seemed to climax, darkness, we are told, fell. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. From 9 o'clock until noon, Calvary had been a very busy place. The crowd had come with Jesus. They had crucified him with the thieves. There was the soldiers. There was the people around milling about. People wagging their heads. There were various groups of other people. We are told that Mary, Jesus' mother, was there. We are told also in the text that John was there. And the various women, we are not told exactly how many or what their names were. They were following from a distance. Likely they had witnessed this as well, just as they had witnessed somewhat from a distance when Jesus was put in the grave. So these women also had witnessed from a distance Christ hanging on the cross. But then, all that busyness, it seems to subside. Because there's darkness from 12 noon to 3 p.m. There was darkness, we are told, over all the land for about 3 hours. Now, this is very significant. And we are not told that the very details of all this in Scripture. And so many questions have prevailed over the years. How extensive was this darkness, for example? Well, the simple answer is, we don't know. We do know that it was over all the land. So it appears that this darkness wasn't just over this little area where Golgotha was and maybe the surrounding area of Jerusalem. But we are told that the darkness was over all the land.
And oftentimes the question is asked, well, how dark was the darkness? You know, sometimes, just like last night, we had full moon and it was dark, but it wasn't really too dark outside, was it? And then sometimes there's no moon at all, and then it's very dark. We don't know how extensive that darkness was. And some people ask, well, how did this happen? And the simple answer is, again, congregation, we don't know. We don't know how it happened. We do know that God created the heavens and the earth and the sun and the moon. And if God can make the sun stand still as He did in Joshua's time, in Joshua's day, nothing is beyond the power of God. But then the question is sometimes asked, why? Why did this darkness happen? That's probably an easier question to answer, because it seems that Scripture fills in that answer for us. The whole picture of darkness, also in the elements of nature, especially in the elements of nature, seem to symbolize God's judgment. Let me give you just a few texts to confirm that. Isaiah 5 and verse 30, in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Isaiah, they're speaking prophetically about the day of the Lord and God's judgment coming. Amos, he echoes the same truth, just in different words, in Amos 5 and verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. And a well-known text in Revelation 6 and verse 12. And I beheld, John writes, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth of hair. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? John there, of course, speaking prophetically of the time when Jesus Christ would come as the Lamb, and the wrath of the Lamb, and people would cry out for the hills to cover them from His holy anger. And so here, as the Lord Jesus Christ hangs on the cross, there is darkness over all the land from 12 noon to 3 p.m. And God the Father, dear congregation, was judging the sins of His people in the person of His Son. And this was no quick fix. God, of course, could have done it instantaneously. But He shows in very nature around how profound this really was. This was such an extreme act of God's holiness and His justice that even the glorious light of nature, the sun that shines normally brightly in the sky, hid, as it were, its shining face from the wrath of Almighty God. And that's consistent with that which was happening on the cross, isn't it? Because we are told in Scripture that in glory, Christ will be the light thereof. Christ will be the light thereof. But in hell, it is outer darkness, Matthew 25 and verse 30 tells us. And that which the Lord Jesus Christ was experiencing on the cross in these 3 hours was the very reality of hell. We confess that even in the Apostles' Creed this evening hour. He descended into hell. That is, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it so ably, He tasted the very agonies of hell in His soul. Not just hypothetically or existentially in some way, but actually and really. But the wonder of grace is, dear congregation, that He did it substitutionally.
He did it for sinners. He did it for all those who by His sovereign grace put His trust in Him. He did it for every believer here in this assembly. He did it for His people throughout all the earth. He did that substitutionally. But then as the night turns today, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, He speaks a few more words, and then the text tells us that He gave up the ghost. Verse 50, Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now sometimes we talk about this, the death of Jesus Christ, and we talk about it, don't we, from two different perspectives. Sometimes we talk about it as a great murder. And it was, from human perspective. It was the greatest murder in history. The most innocent man who ever has lived and ever will live was put to death unjustly. So from the vantage point of the act of human action, indeed, it was murder on their behalf. And that those murderers would have to pay for that crime. And unless they would be born again. Some of them, of course, were. When Peter preached a sermon, it appears, sometime later, those Jerusalem sinners, they cried out and were pricked in the heart and cried, "What must we do to be saved?" But they were the instrumental cause, weren't they? They were simply enacting God's justice, wholly responsible for their actions and their sins. But they were the instrumental cause, the ultimate cause of His death. It was that He chose by His sovereign power to conclude His physical earthly existence by surrendering His soul, that is His spirit, back to His Father in heaven. Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. We are told in John 10, Jesus said these words, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus Christ did that Himself. Here we are told in another gospel account that He spoke that seventh well-known phrase and word from the cross, "Father, into Thy hands I commend," or we could also translate that, "I commit my spirit" or "my soul." He hands His Father His very soul. And what a tender act this was, congregation. This was never done before, and it will never be repeated. He takes, as it were, His very soul. He hands it to His Father. And He says, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." And He bowed His head and He gave up the ghost. He gave up His spirit. He gave up His soul to the One who had graciously given it to Him. Jesus Christ gives His life back to God the Father who gave it, so thus He may pay for the sins of all His children and give each one the gift of life everlasting as a result. He offers His own death to His Father so we can offer life to sinners like us. This is why, dear congregation, this is why, one of the reasons why He is called the mediator, the in-between one between a holy God, the source of life, and mankind who has death reigning in Him through and through. And it's therefore no wonder that the poet wrote these words, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Christ gave his all. And so is anything too great for the Lord? Let us live to the praise of his worthy name as trusting, needy sinners. Amen. Lord our God, we give thanks that thou hast suffered and died, O blessed Savior, in thy humanity for us who deserve to taste what thou didst on the cross. Forgive us of all the times, O God, when we belittle this glorious redemption. Forgive us of all the times when we think so lightly and passingly about the great acts of salvation. Forgive us, O God, when we distance ourselves because of time from that which transpired so many years ago. O God, we do pray that the realities that transpired on Calvary's mountain may be just as real and true for us as if they happened moments ago. And help us to live out of that, Son of God, by faith, each day. Give us, O God, fresh faith, fresh repentance, fresh love, and zeal for thee. All this we do ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.